war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Amen. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
What comes to mind when you hear the word conflict? What comes to mind? Maybe the better question would be, who comes to mind when you hear the word conflict? Because it may be a person. We think of war. We think of fighting. We think of those battles and skirmishes. Conflict describes competitive or opposing actions. It describes incompatibilities that happen in our world. People who have different ideas than you. People who have different interests than you. People who have different opinions than you. And so conflict can be as large scale as what we see happening in Ukraine, where Russia says, I want that, and Ukraine says, you can't have that. And there's a war. Go back to World War II, where the Axis was trying to obtain massive amounts of land, and the Allies said, no, you cannot do that. We're talking about conflict. It can describe the Kansas City Chiefs versus the Denver Broncos in a football game. What are they doing on the field? It's about conflict. Who will win? Who will succeed? But it can also happen in a mall parking lot. As you're aiming your car at a parking spot that's really close to the door, and you see somebody coming from the other direction, and they're aiming their car at the same parking spot. Who will win? Who will succeed and get the parking spot? What are we dealing with there? It's conflict. So let's start here. Conflict is inevitable. We have to understand that conflict is inevitable. James writes that conflict is inevitable because we all have, here's the words he uses, passions. And we all have desires. Notice again, James 4, verse 1. What causes the quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. Note, your passions, your desires. We'll circle back to those terms in a moment, but let's consider some more examples of the inevitability of conflict. Just this morning, some of you got up and maybe you were craving a breakfast cereal. I'm going to go old school and say it was Apple Jacks. And you'd been thinking about this when you went to bed that night, that you were going to get up and you were going to have that bowl of cereal. And you get up and you go to the cabinet, you get your bowl, you get the milk out, you go across and get the spoon, and then you reach into the cabinet for the box of Apple Jacks, and there is a void. The Apple Jacks are gone. You look in the trash can and there's an empty box of Apple Jacks. Somebody had a late night snack of your Apple Jacks. Conflict, right? This past week at work, maybe it was Susan who said, I'll take care of putting those packets together for Friday's presentation. And Friday's here, 15 minutes till the presentation, and nothing's even been printed. And you think, oh my goodness, what's happening there? Conflict. In my home, we have six individuals. We have four drivers, soon to be five drivers, and we have three vehicles. And we're often all going in different directions. What does that inevitably lead to oftentimes? Conflict. Conflict. How you load the dishwasher, right? Some of you know that argument. How you squeeze toothpaste from the toothpaste dispenser. How you load the toilet paper roll on the holder. None of those things matter much to me. As long as it's there, I'm okay. Just reload it and I'm good. Those are all conflict. What about within the church? There's the classic conflicts that we've probably all heard about or experienced about carpet colors or wall colors or music or dress. In fact, we're about to get new shingles and new siding on our building because of that storm in April. And some of you may not like the colors or the style that was chosen. It could lead to conflict. This fall, we're going to be studying the book of Daniel. My goal as we get into the later chapters of Daniel is to present the varying viewpoints that people have regarding the end times and how this thing ends and Jesus reigns. Some of us may have differing opinions on the order of events surrounding Christ's return. Conflict. Conflict. But what we must understand, emphasize the word must, is that conflict isn't necessarily sinful. We want it to be that way so we can point to the other person and say, you're sinful, I'm not. But is it sinful to prefer gray carpet over tan carpet? Of course not. Is it heretical to hold a differing view regarding the order of events surrounding Jesus' return? I don't think so. There's nothing sinful about that. Is it sinful to squeeze the toothpaste tube from the bottom? None of these things are sinful. They're opinions, they're preferences, they're interpretations. And so where does it go wrong then? Where do we go wrong? This is what James is asking in 4:1. What causes the quarrels and the fights among you? In other words, where does the conflict come from? Well, let's consider James' language here. Most of the time, how do we answer his question? So James says to you, hey, where is the fighting coming from? Where's the battle at? What's the cause of this conflict in your life? How do we typically answer that? Well, we typically answer it and say, it's them. They're the cause. They're the problem. It's their fault. Life would be peaceful without them and their wrong opinions about all of these things. Or we say, have you heard the way that they talk about me? They never do their job. They're the source of the problem. Isn't that our tendency? Isn't that the way that we typically answer and respond to the question, why is there conflict and war? Well, would you be surprised if God gives us a different answer? Because he says, stop looking outside of you for the cause of the conflict and start looking inside of you. Is it not this? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James says, stop pointing at others because the problem is your passions warring within you. This word passions describes the idea of pleasuring in something. You will probably not remember this, but I thought it was an interesting connection back in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, where Paul was talking about the thorn in the flesh and how he had asked God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul's response to that was, I will most gladly rejoice in my suffering. That same word, gladly, is the word for pleasure. And we brought this up at that point because we were talking about suffering. Paul isn't just saying, yeah, I'll just put up with the suffering. No, Paul is saying, I will take pleasure in the suffering then. I will delight in the suffering because I know that it is accomplishing something greater for the glory of God. And that was the point. And that's the same word that's being used here. It means to take delight in something. Our pleasures, the things that we delight in, have a tendency to start a war within us. So conflict is inevitable because we all have things that we pleasure in. We all have things that we delight in. We all like things a certain way, don't we? We all have our opinions and we all have our interests. And so let's talk about this sinful digression of our passions and desires. Conflict inevitably can become idolatrous. It's not sinful at the start, but it can become idolatrous. Look at what happens. He says, you desire and you do not have. Okay, let's talk about the word desire there. This is the other key word that he uses. King James translates this word, it's epithemeo, that's the Greek word, and they translate it as lust, same as they translate the word passion above it. And honestly, lust is a great translation for this particular word. But because our minds typically are bent when we see the word lust to move into sinful and sexual things, many of the modern translators use the word desire. The idea here is you have a strong desire for something. See, this word is a neutral word. You can lust for good things, can't you? You can have a strong desire for the Word of God. But we usually just don't word it that way because it sounds a little weird, like I'm lusting for some Scripture today. We typically don't use that language, but the idea is there's a strong desire that exists within us. This brings us back to the previous point, that our passions and our desires are not always wrong or sinful on their own. It isn't wrong to desire a good parking spot at the mall. There's nothing wrong with that. It isn't wrong. It isn't wrong to desire to have kids who are obedient. Amen, parents? I didn't get any feedback on that one. I thought that would be a shout. It isn't wrong or sinful to want a spouse who doesn't demean you. It isn't wrong or sinful to want to feel good and when you wake up in the morning and not deal with chronic pain. There's nothing wrong with that. It isn't wrong or sinful to want coworkers to pull their weight. So where do our desires go wrong? They go wrong when our desires turn to demands. Here we move beyond innocent desires to idolatrous desires. It's no longer I want this thing, but rather I need this thing. Right? There's that inner voice, that inner lawyer that somehow convinces me that this thing that I would like to have, this thing that I would desire, is now something that I must have. I need this thing. Our desires have turned to demands. Let me share with you an illustration that I and others that I've worked with over the years have found immensely helpful. To desire something is to hold it with an open hand. It's to say, God, if you want to give me this thing, then that's great. I would like it, but your will be done. It's Jesus' example in the garden where he says, hey, if there's any other way, then let's go that way. But if there's not, your will be done. However we need to do it. It's a position of trust, isn't it? It's a position of belief and faith and saying, God, you know what's best for me. And if you want to give that thing to me, then fantastic. But here's what happens. We move from I want and I desire this thing. We begin to clench our fists around it. And it is now something that we demand. It's now something that I have to have. I have to have this. I need this. We're no longer in a position of submission to God, but we're in a position of control and power. And we're demanding that this is the thing that I must have in my life. So let's pick out a serious desire. I want a spouse that respects me and doesn't demean me. I want a spouse that loves me. Is it good to desire that? Yeah. That is a good desire to have. But what if God doesn't give you that thing? What if your spouse, well, they're just a jerk sometimes or most of the time? It's not in your power to change them, is it? You've probably tried if that's your scenario. And it's not in your ability to do it. But if you begin to selfishly demand of your spouse, you must respect me. You must love me in these ways. If you begin to demand that of them, think of who else you're demanding that of. You're demanding it of God. God, you must give me this thing. You're no longer in a position of surrendering yourself to the will of God, but you're demanding your own will of God. Do you see where this unsurrendered desire is now controlling you? You might think you're in control, but you're not. You're being controlled by this idolatrous desire. and it's feeding the flame of conflict within you. Do you see where we're no longer surrendered to God, but now idolatrously playing the role of God, demanding of Him? It leads to the next point of the digression, because demands turn to expectations. Because I am convinced now that I need this thing in my life, then you must do everything you can to give me this thing that I need. My expectations over you are to meet my demands, my desires. And understand at this point, people are no longer people you are called to serve and love, but they are now commodities and tools who you are attempting to use to give you the things that you want. It's backwards from what we're called to in Christ, isn't it? At this point, we're no longer people who are being controlled by the Holy Spirit, but rather we're people who are being controlled by an unholy self. And when you do not meet my expectations, you don't give me this thing that I need, when you stand in the way of what I want, expectations turns to disappointment, doesn't it? Because you didn't give me this thing that I wanted, I am now disappointed in you. How dare you not serve me? How dare you not meet my needs? We're moving further and further and further down. Just a side point here, real quick. There's a book that came out probably 3 decades ago, very popular book in Christian circles and even secular circles, The 5 Love Languages by Gary Chapman. There are things in that book that are fantastic, but the premise of the book, the undercurrent of the book, is quite wrong. And I want to explain why by putting it to this particular point, because the idea of the love languages is that you have this tank. This is the picture that he paints. You have this tank, and there are certain hoses that fit in your tank, in a sense, the love languages. And so that you fill your love tank by receiving gifts, or you fill your love tank by having meaningful conversations, and that it's the responsibility of other people to learn your language so that they can fill your tank. So in other words, as a husband, I'm to learn my wife's love language so that I can fill her tank and meet her needs. Now, as a husband, I want to do that. As a matter of fact, we had this conversation when we were on our trip. I want to know what makes her feel loved, what encourages her. But the underlying premise of the book is creating expectations and demands on other people. It's a selfish approach. It's born out of idolatry to say, you have to learn these things and you have to love me and serve me in these ways or I'll not be fulfilled in life. That's not a loving approach. It's an approach that we've just kind of walked through, that I have now this demand and now I have expectations on you, and when you don't meet that, then I am disappointed in you. Well, disappointments ultimately turn to punishment. Because you didn't give me the thing that I, again, needed, I'm convinced I need this thing, because you didn't give it to me, then I will punish you. And notice the language that James uses as he moves through this text. He says, we're murdering others to get these things that we want. He says, he uses the language of coveting, one of the 10 great commandments, that we covet. We want to have these things. There's fighting and there's quarreling. We're asking wrongly for these things out of a selfish heart that I need these things in my life. Leading into chapter 4, there's some great verses that really build the groundwork for what James is writing. And he talks about this jealousy and this selfish ambition, and there's disorder and there's other evil practices. You see, these are the evidences that our conflict has turned idolatrous. It's spoiled. Your desire has turned into something else. It's like when you go to get the milk out of the refrigerator and you open it up and you pour it on your cereal and it's clumpy and it smells terrible. It's turned. Well, when we examine our lives and we see disorder and we see jealousy and we see evil practices like anger and yelling and blaming and judging and all of those things, we have to recognize there's idolatry somewhere. My desires have turned to demands. It's digressed to this point. When faith doesn't meet my selfish expectations, which I have many, you know what I do to her? I punish her. Not proud of this. I punish her by murdering her. And you may think, well, she's sitting right here, so it hasn't gone that far, but I ignore her. I don't talk to her. I don't acknowledge her when she comes into the room. I treat her as if she's dead. Why do I do that? Because I now fully in the idolatrous position of God, believe that it is my job to punish her for the sins that she has committed against me. And here's the kicker. If she responds to my petty sinfulness with her own demands and her own expectations and her own meted out judgment, then we're in all out war. Thankfully, she's far more gracious and tends to be led by the Spirit more than I do in those situations. Guys, this is me. That's the end of how I would treat people. Some of you punish others by screaming at them in anger. Some of you punish them by demeaning them. You want them to feel small. So you insult them, you slander them. Some of you punish by withholding intimacy and affection. Some of you punish by gossiping to others. Some of you punish with passive-aggressive comments. There's no shortage of ways and creativity in our sinfulness, in our idolatry. So run this through your own circumstances. Where have your desires turned to demands? And where have your demands led to expectations? And where have your expectations led to disappointment? And where are you punishing those who have disappointed you because they're not treating you like God? Now that we've identified the problem, namely our sinful, selfish desires that rule us rather than the Lord Jesus, how do we fix it? Let me make this point clear before we look at the last few verses. Your temptation will still be to fix the other person. You'll still want to view them and say, ah, they're the problem though. They've got these issues. And the truth may be, yes, they have issues. Guess what? We're all sinners. And they may have things that they need to work on. But you can't fix those things. You can, by biblical principles, bring those things up. You can address those things. But you can't change them. And that can't be your focus. Your focus has to be on what is the Holy Spirit trying to do in my life right now. Look at verses 5 through 10 once again. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in them? He is jealous for us. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James sets us into a pattern that's meant to pull us out of this digression into idolatry. And the first thing that he says is we have to recognize God's grace. He says, but he gives more grace. Who gives the grace? God gives the grace. So he says, he resists the proud. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34, but he gives grace to the humble. We're talking about repentance here. We're talking about turning from ourself and our sin to Christ, and that is only possible because God is gracious, because God is merciful. If it weren't for the grace of God, we would continue plummeting deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin. Paul said it so well when he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all dependent upon his grace. This is the hope that Dustin shared last week from Ephesians 2. That we have new life in Christ. You were dead. You were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he has loved us, has adopted us and brought us into his family, made us alive together with Christ, reconciling us to the Father. If that's a truth that you're not getting, you need to go back and listen to last week's sermon if you haven't already. And if you're not getting it, you need to go back and listen again. Because we need to understand that our reconciliation, our ability to move from our idolatry is only possible in Christ. Do you know that grace? If you don't, you're just going to bang your head against the wall time and time again. Even today, as you hear these verses, as you hear these truths, where you're being reminded of your own sinfulness and your own contributions to the conflict around you, this is an act of God's grace. He's meaning to communicate truth to us that says, hey, wake up, make the changes, repent, turn. He's inviting you to humble yourself, which is the second point. This means that we have to repent, to turn from our pride. Our pride that has caused us to elevate our desires over God's desires. Our pride that causes us to elevate ourselves over God. The promise of Proverbs 3 is this: God doesn't take impostering him lightly. And if you try to put yourself in a position that only he can hold as the Lord, as the sovereign one, then he will oppose you. And even that is an act of grace. But on the other side, he gives his unfailing grace to those who humble themselves. What a promise. Surrender to God. Verse 7 offers this instruction. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This means that we must surrender to him. Open your hand. Trust him again. Believe that he will give you the things that you need. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. Isn't he the Father who gives the good gift? He speaks about as he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't give you a snake or a stone. He gives you the bread. He gives you the things that you need. Open your hand and trust him to be the good Father. He will give you the things that you need. Surrender is about trust. It's about faith. It's about believing in him and saying, I still want it, but I don't have to have it if you don't give it to me. I'll trust you, God. Just a little side note there. For those of you who struggle with worry, guess what? Same principle. Worry is us trying to take control of the situation. He says to resist the devil. In a way, humbling ourselves and surrendering to God is how we resist the devil. The devil is all about tempting us to elevate ourselves to the position of God. He is not super creative. This is how he did it from the beginning, right? Adam and Eve, you can be like the gods. He tempted them towards pride, to take control of their own destiny. And they failed. Same game in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all the glory. Thankfully, Jesus did not fail. Resist the devil. It doesn't require us to speak to the devil. It's not a necessary thing. Some people like to do that. Some people like to say, devil, get behind me. I don't usually like to give him the time of day. As you turn to Christ, he gets the point. You're resisting him. And the devil works hard to sow seeds of discord, doesn't he? He works hard to sow seeds of discord in marriages, in families, in churches. We have to understand he's not the cause of the conflict. What's the cause of the conflict? Your passions, your desires. But he certainly has a role in convincing us that this thing that we desire is something that we need. It's something that we should expect of other people. Don't listen to his lies. Fifth, pray for power and meditate on the Word of God. Verse 8 begins with this instruction, draw near to God. And then there's this promise, and he will draw near to you. So how do we draw near to God? I don't know of any other way except through prayer and through the Word of God. Through these beautiful means that he's given us. We pray to him. We commune with him. We learn from him. We interact with him as we're studying and meditating on his truth and responding in prayer to him. God's word, prayer play a key role. Next, we have to confess our sins. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we clean our dirty hands? How do we purify our selfish and duplicitous hearts? He talks about being double-minded. Only Jesus can make us clean. There's not a prayer I can give you to pray or beads that you can turn. No amount of works that I can tell you, you need to do this. You paint the building and you'll be good. Only Jesus can make us clean. Back to Ephesians, it says this, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. John 1:7 ends this way, it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And Jesus himself says this as he's speaking on that last Passover, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We can only cleanse our hands and purify our hearts as we embrace the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess them. And then, in faith, believing and acknowledging that my sins have been forgiven. confess your sins. Isn't it amazing how often we just skip over that part? We just try to move beyond it. I'll be a better person. Things will smooth out later. Confess your sins. I highlight that because next Sunday we're going to spend a significant amount of time talking about the need for confession. Next, he says this, don't take your idolatry lightly. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Listen, I am so often guilty of what Paul talks about and refers to in Romans, continuing in sin so that grace may abound. I don't take my sin as seriously as I should take my sin. And James is calling us here to take our idolatry seriously. You were putting yourself in the position of the Almighty. You were claiming to be the sovereign and saying everybody else should bow to my desires. You should all give me what I want. That's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. Mourn over your sin. Weep over your sin. And finally, he says, stay humble. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. The call to humility acts as bookends here for James, doesn't it? You see it in verse 6. You see him repeated in verse 10. Repent of your sinful, selfish, conflict-causing idolatry. I think the repetition of the command to humble yourself is a great reminder that at any point in life, pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Can't remember who that was original with. Wasn't me. So where do you see conflict? Where do you see the fruit of conflict in your life? Who are you blaming for said conflict? Who are you pointing to? Will you believe God's word today when he says, it's your passions, it's your desires? Stop pointing to everybody else. Stop blaming everybody else. Will you believe God's word when he says, this is it? It's in your heart. Where are you punishing others? Living in conflict because they're not meeting your demanded expectations. Some in this room may be so overcome with pride that you're struggling to even admit that your desires are desires. That desire has been in the demand column so long in your life that you just can't see it for what it is. You demand that your spouse clean or cook a certain way. You demand that others conform to your supposed needs. You demand that everyone agree with your interpretations or viewpoints. You have to repent. We have to repent. I mean, if you look at your life and you see extended periods of time of tension in your relationships, you have to think, maybe I'm blinded. Maybe there's an area of idolatry that I haven't yet seen, and pray and ask God, show it to me. Show it to me. Will you repent today? Will you follow the pattern that James lays out in verses 6 through 10? Will you leave here today reconciled to God and working towards reconciliation with others? Guys, this is ours in Christ. This is the beautiful life that we're promised to have in Christ because he gives more grace. We don't have to continue warring with Him and warring with others. Because in Christ we can find peace. We can let Him be Lord, and we can say, if you want to give it to me, great, I trust you. You've given your life for me. You've given everything to me. Who do you need to go to and seek forgiveness from? Because you've been punishing them. You've been blaming them for the conflict that's going on in your own heart. Who do you need to approach? I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I want to give us a time to pray. This is an opportunity to humble yourself. It's an opportunity to follow this pattern that James lays out. Maybe you're here and you don't even know the grace of Christ. You've not yet confessed your need for Jesus. Today's the day. You can have new life in Him. Who do you need to go to? I want to give you this one warning before I just take a moment and let you pray. One more warning. He resists and He opposes the proud. I can't think of a scarier position to be in than to know that the God of this universe is resisting and opposing me. Humble yourself today. You can come forward, you can pray, you can find somebody if there's a somebody that needs to be found and you need to pray with them to begin that process of reconciliation. But let's let the Lord work. Father, we are thankful that in Christ we can know forgiveness. Burden can be lifted. We're thankful for what Christ has done in reconciling us to you in order that we may even be reconciled to one another. Lord, I pray for the people that I love here today, knowing that we all, every one of us, in some relationship, in some situation, are dealing with conflict. And maybe it's not idolatrous yet, but God, would you help us to remember these truths, to hide these truths in our heart? Spirit, would you bring them to our mind in the moments when we need them? Lord, if there's any here today who are just still in pride resisting humility, I pray that you would break them. Lord, I pray what you promised, that you would oppose and you would resist, that you would make them miserable, Lord, until they humbled themselves. We thank you again for your word, your spirit, your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was just thinking as I was praying how beautiful it is when we humble ourselves, that amazing feeling of the burden being lifted as we confess our sins, as we recognize and know that peace that Christ promises us. I know that a sermon like this can bring a lot of scenarios to your mind. Some of you are like, yeah, but what about this situation? And I want to invite you this week to email me, text me. If you've got a particular scenario, you don't have to name names. Typically, don't even want that. Some of you I know well enough that I probably know who it is anyway. But I want to be able to help you think through that. And if there's a pattern there, maybe next Sunday before we begin to talk through humility and confession, we can address some of those kinds of issues that may be the tendencies there. I just want to be as helpful as we can. But here's my hope. Here's my hope that when you and that person arrive at the Walmart cashier counter at the same time, that the Spirit in that moment will show you, okay, this is a desire. You desire to be first, but you don't have to demand it. Or when you're helping your kids navigate through a conflict, not that that ever happens to any of our families, that you'll be able to bring them to a passage like James and say, hey, okay, here's what's going on. You want this thing, but you want it too much. And help them to begin to understand and learn to resolve conflicts. One of the reasons I wanted to do this little series is because we live in a world now where people do not know how to deal with conflict. So they're pulling out guns and just shooting people. Or they're just riding people off and riding into the sunset. And we as Christians need to know these principles for our own benefit, but also so we can share them with other Christians. And guess what? These principles apply beyond Christians to a degree where these are principles that help people to navigate even if they don't profess Christ. Certainly wouldn't be the same, but they're principles that can be helpful nonetheless. And so we want to learn them to the best of our ability and apply them to the best of our ability. And so again, any scenarios or questions that you have, feel free to shoot those my way this week. I'd love to help you think through those things in your personal life.